What's up, guys? Reflexively, I just want to say it's nice to see you today, but that isn't true when you're filming a video sermon. But I'll just say I hope you're doing well. If you're watching this at home, can't join us today or we got rained out or something. But go ahead and introduce myself for those of you who might be newer to our church and might not recognize me. My name is Rob. I'm one of the elders here at H2O alongside of Grant and Perkle. And you probably see a little bit less of me because I'm actually not on staff with H2O. I work a full-time job somewhere else, but I've been serving with H2O for about 8 years now and love being a part of this church and getting to minister to you guys and be a part of your life. And every once in a while I get to bring the word like I am today. So I am excited to be getting to do this today. So we're going to continue with our provider series where we're looking at all the different ways that God provides for his people. And today we'll be looking at the topic how God provides in and through our obedience. And we're going to be doing that by looking at a story from the book of Joshua. Now, there are certain like super well-known stories in the Bible that if you just bring them up and say certain phrases in certain ways, it kind of triggers the church kids and like brings back to mind memories of certain songs they sang in Sunday school, like probably associated with hand motions, just immediately divides the line between the people who know what VeggieTales is and those who would be utterly confused if you explained the concept of VeggieTales to them. And one such story comes from the life of Joshua. Of course, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. But that's actually not the story we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about the story that comes right after that one. So I'll go ahead and recap just in case you didn't grow up knowing these stories, don't know what Jericho is. But so we have the people of Israel, right? So this is God's chosen people. It's the people that he's decided to have this special relationship with where he's going to lead them and guide them. And they're actually in slavery in Egypt. And so God raises up a man named Moses and has him bring them out of Egypt and towards what is known as the Promised Land. And it's called the Promised Land because God had promised to have the children of Israel live there. He promised that to Abraham, who was the patriarch of the Israelites. And Moses is leading the people there, but they actually wander in the desert for 40 years before they get there, and Moses passes away. And Joshua is chosen to replace Moses as the leader. So he's the one who's actually going to lead the Israelites into the Promised Land. Now, they cross over the River Jordan and head into the Promised Land, and it's not just prepared for them to inhabit. They actually have to drive out the people who are currently living there and kind of lay claim to the land that God has promised to give them. Now, this can be an intimidating, difficult challenge for the Israelites because they were in slavery, and then they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, not exactly a strong-laced army ready to fight these battles against well-established people. But God promises to go before them and protect them and provide for them. So this is at the start of the book of Joshua. God says this to Joshua. He says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So God is promising to the people that if they obey his commands, if they follow the law that he has given them, he's going to take care of them and provide for them as they go into this occupied land and try and take it over. So Jericho is the first city that they encounter, the first enemy they come up against. And this is kind of a tough test for the Israelites. It's a big city with high walls, which would be a difficult thing for anybody to take over, much less the people of Israel. But God kind of gives Joshua this really strange plan of attack that they're supposed to use on Jericho. And so instead of any kind of direct assault, he says, "I want you to go out towards Jericho and march around the city and then come back. And then the next day, I want you to go back to Jericho and march around the city and then come back and do that again and again and again for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, go to Jericho and march around the city. But this time, you're going to march around it seven times." And then after marching around it seven times, you're going to yell and blow trumpets. And the Israelites, they carry out this ridiculous plan. And what happens? The walls come tumbling down. And they're able to lay siege to Jericho and take it over. And so they're kind of riding high after this victory, right? They're very confident that that the Lord is with them. He's going to provide. He's going to fight their battles. But there's this thing that happens. You see that God had given them a specific command that when they took over Jericho, that they weren't supposed to plunder it and keep possessions for themselves. That they were supposed to take some of the gold and the silver and things that they found there and devote them, set them aside for the Lord to be in the temple. But they weren't supposed to keep anything for themselves. But what we see is that one person in the Israelites' camp actually broke that commandment, and he kept some of the things for himself. It's listed as the devoted things that you'll see in this passage. So we're going to read here in Joshua 7 and see what happens. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. But do not make the whole people toil there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of the men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.'" Okay, so the Israelites, they have this victory against the city of Jericho, and then they go to this much smaller city, Ai, and this is like the ultimate trap game for them, right? They're riding high on victory, they go out, they scout out this other city, and they're like, "Dude, like, don't even send the whole army. Like, send the JV squad. We got this. We're going to wipe them out. They're so tiny and pitiful." And something goes wrong, and they actually end up getting defeated by this small little city and fleeing from them, and some of their soldiers die. And Joshua is, you know, distraught because of this, because God had promised to go before them and fight their battles, and it seemed like that was going to happen. And now it's like, man, if even this small little city can defeat us, how are we going to stand up against the rest of the people out in this land? It's just not going to happen. But God responds to him, and he points out, well, the reason I didn't go before you, the reason I didn't fight your battles is because there's sin in your camp, that you guys broke the command that I had given you, that someone had taken some of these devoted things for themselves, and until that changes, I'm not going to go before you anymore. So what ends up happening in this story is Joshua kind of seeks counsel of the Lord, and God reveals who it was who kept the possessions of Jericho for themselves. And when they discover this person, he confesses, and they actually stone him and his family for having broken this commandment. But as a result, God responds, and he comes back and leads Israel to victory, and they go back out against the same city, and this time they're victorious. And the rest of the book of Joshua, they continue their conquest, and God is with them and fights their battles as long as they stay true to his commands. Now, if we want to take this story as a lesson on obedience, it can seem pretty clear-cut and obvious what the lesson is, right? Like, when you obey God, things go well for you, and when you don't obey God, things don't go as well. But I don't want to oversimplify things. I think there's actually more nuance to it than that. And so we're going to look first at how God provided in Israel the obedience here in this story, and then I want to kind of take a look at what it means for us today and how we can apply it to our own lives. So the first thing I see is this, that God provides instructions, right? So Israel was called to holiness. And this term holy that we throw around in church a lot, what it means is set apart. It means distinct and different. Actually, when he's talking about the devoted things, the things that were set apart, that were given a special label, it's the same concept that holiness is a distinguishing factor where people are different. And God wanted his people to be different and stand out among the nations that they were going into. He wanted his people to look completely different than any other people around them. And that's why he called them to holiness. And the way that he did this was by giving them all these laws and commands that they were supposed to follow. And if they kept these commands, they would look really different from the people around them. And he would sometimes give them special instructions, like in this situation of certain circumstances, how they were supposed to act and how they were supposed to respond. And what we see is that God cares deeply about holiness, right? Like in this situation, his priority was Israel's holiness before it was their conquest in battle. Like God could have easily have gone out and helped them defeat the city that they were going up against, but he let them get defeated. Why? Because he cared more about their holiness than he did them going out and winning these battles. Second thing I see is that God provided repentance. So repentance is another term that we throw out a lot, but what it means is it implies a change of direction. It can mean to return, right? So it means you're going in one way and then you stop and you turn and you go another way. And so God always provides an opportunity to make things right. That's what we see here, that he didn't just say, well, you screwed up, you did the wrong thing, and I'm just not going to be with you anymore. He said, no. If you destroy the devoted things from among you, if you make this right, things will change. So God offered this opportunity for repentance. And one thing I want to notice here is that it was just one person's sin that led to this need for repentance, right? So there's that famous Martin Luther King Jr. quote that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. I think the same concept can apply here, and that is that sin anywhere is a threat to holiness everywhere. Holiness wasn't an individual thing for the children of Israel. It was a collective issue. It was something that they all had to care about together and that they all had to be on board for God to really see the people as holy. It wasn't something that just mattered for each person. It was a collective thing. The last thing I see here is that God responds to obedience. So God was the one who was ultimately fighting Israel's battles, right? That's why they were able to defeat this powerful enemy of Jericho, and that's why they were able to fall to such a small, pitiful enemy like Ai. But what we see is that after repentance and after Israel turned back to obedience and obeyed God and followed his commands, God responded to that, right? And he led them to victory after that point. So for Israel, you know, their focus should not have been on military strategy or the best way to defeat enemies or how to sneak up on them or anything like that. Like, their focus should have been on obeying the Lord and trusting him and letting him fight their battles for them. Because God promised to respond if they were obedient to him. Now, I want to talk about what the implications are for us and how we should deal with obedience in our own lives. But I think this can be a tricky subject for Christians to deal with, because I think sometimes it's really easy for Christians to get overly focused on obedience, right? Like, there's a lot of laws and rules and commands in the Bible, and I just see all around us Christians sometimes get way too wrapped up in that. And I think a couple of things can happen when we do that. One is that we become super religious and we just make everything in our life about keeping all the rules and doing everything right. And what we end up with is just a relationship with God that's super devoid of intimacy, because it's all about keeping the rules. Or you can just end up getting beat down by your failures. If you just keep coming up short of what you see as God's standard and you keep failing, it can really just make life miserable, because you're always feeling like you're not good enough and you're not quite there. And so those of you who have been around our church for a while and heard me preach before, you know that I love to preach grace, because I just think people need to hear it more and more and more, that, like, man, stop measuring yourself by your actions, your good ones and your bad ones, because that's not how God sees you. And so we need to stop seeing ourselves that same way. And that's right and that's true, but we have to do something with the fact that holiness is a priority to God, right? Obedience is of major concern to Him. So I want to talk about the implications and why our actions matter and we should care about trying to obey God's law, but I don't want to oversimplify it. Like it's not enough just to say, well, do things right and things will go well for you, or do things poorly and things won't go well for you, for a couple of reasons. One is obedience is really hard. I mean, if you just read the Old Testament, look at the Israelites. I mean, the whole Old Testament is just full of stories of how the people of Israel turn away from God and stop obeying His commands, and things go really poorly, and they get invaded and beat by their enemies, and they realize, like, oh, we're doing this wrong, and God calls them to repentance, and so they turn back to God, and they start obeying His commands again, and they start following Him, and things go better, and God restores their fortunes, and then sure enough, they turn around and go the wrong way again, and it just happens over and over and over and over. And I think a lot of us can relate to this in our own lives, right? Like, sometimes there's just sin and destructive things that you know are bad for you, and you know, make your life worse, but you just keep turning back to them. It's like, man, I don't want this. I want to follow God. I want to be obedient. My life goes better when I do that. And yet we still find ourselves just going back to old habits over and over and over again. Like, obedience is difficult. And obedience isn't formulaic either, right? Like, we can't use obedience to control God or manipulate Him or make Him do the things that we want. You know, I think if you live long enough, you'll eventually come to see this true in your own life or the lives of other people. But there are plenty of people who really love the Lord and seek to serve Him and obey Him, and their lives don't go that great, at least by human standards. And there's other people who really seem to not care at all about how they live their lives or if they're serving God or not, and things seem to turn out pretty well for them. And the Bible acknowledges this tension. It talks about it in Ecclesiastes, where it says, there's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. So we understand that there's this tension going on here, that that life isn't always so simple as just obey and things go well for you. So acknowledging these difficulties and these things that are challenging, I want to talk about obedience, but I think that the most important thing that needs to be said as we go into this is that obedience is not atonement. So what do I mean by that? Well, atonement is what is necessary to restore right relationship with God. So this is integral to the gospel, right? Like, our sin has separated us from God. Because God is holy, he can't be exposed to sin, he can't associate with sin. So our sin that we've chosen puts a fracture between us and our relationship with God. And to be in God's presence, to have community with Him, we need to have this relationship restored. There needs to be atonement. Something has to make up for that sin that has occurred. But the problem is that that our good works and all of our righteous deeds and all the things that we try and do to get back into good relationship with God, they're not enough. They're never going to be enough to fix that rift. What God says is that death is required. Death is the punishment for sin. And so we see in the Old Testament there was the sacrificial system that God gave the people of Israel, where they would sacrifice goats and bulls and lambs, and the death of these animals would be substantiary enough to redeem the people of Israel and to be atonement for their sin. But they had to keep doing it over and over and over. But we know as Christians today that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that was atonement enough for now and forever, for all of eternity, for our sins, for all of those who believe in Christ Jesus. That His death is the penalty required to atone for our sin and to satisfy the wrath of God and restore us to right relationship with Him. Well, why is this so important with obedience? If obedience is not atonement, if atonement was taken care of by Jesus on the cross, then obedience is not about satisfying God. So many times we make our attempts at obedience, this attempt to get God in our good graces or to make Him feel a certain way about us, but that's already secure for us. God already sees you as He sees His own Son. He loves you. Your sin's been washed away. And so obedience is not about getting back into God's good graces. And we have to understand that in its proper place before we can go forward and really strive after obedience the right way. So how does God provide for our obedience today? Well, I think similarly, I think he provides instruction, right? So just as the Israelites were called to be holy, we too today are called to be holy. Jesus even says that, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. You know, if we look at the scriptures, if we look at the Gospels where Jesus gives instruction, or the writings of Paul or Peter, or anybody else who wrote in the New Testament, there's plenty of commands, there's plenty of calls to how we're supposed to live our lives. We too are supposed to be people who are set apart and look different from the world around us. And just as God cared more about Israel's holiness than he did their conquest of the promised land, I think that God cares more about the purity of our hearts than he does the complicity of our actions. And by that I mean that God is always going to be after heart change before he's after behavior change. Right? We see this in passages like Matthew 5, where Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I say if you've hate in your heart towards a brother, then you've already committed murder in your heart. Or don't commit adultery, but if you already have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So obedience, holiness, it goes deeper than the surface, right? God is after our hearts more so than he is just a change in our actions. That's why religious activity is never going to be a good enough substitute for real intimacy with God. It's not just about bringing your actions in line with God once, that's part of it, but it's also about bringing our hearts into alignment with God. So secondly, God also provides us with repentance. So we already talked about the atonement of Jesus and how his sacrifice on the cross makes things right with God. But God still provides this opportunity for us to turn from our sin and to come back to him because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So because he's already willing to accept us because our sin has been paid for, he wants us to turn from our sin and turn back towards holiness and turn back towards obedience anytime we go astray. So in Hebrews 4, it talks about this. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because what he did on the cross, how he atoned for our sin, we're always welcome before God if we want to turn away from our sin and turn back to him and get back on the path of obedience. If you know the story of the prodigal son, what happens? This son who has rejected his father and disgraced him in every way, gone away and squandered his possession, he comes back to the father ready to beg for forgiveness. And what happens? The father runs out to him and greets him and hugs him, kisses him and clothes him. Like, that is God's attitude towards sinners when they return back home to him. So the door is always open for repentance. And remember that we said that sin anywhere is a threat to holiness everywhere. I think that applies to us too. And I think that means we have to be serious about killing sin. In our lives, there is no sin that is too small or inconsequential or not that big of a deal that we just don't have to worry about it, or we can kind of let it fester, or we can deal with it at a later time. Any sin in your life is going to cause problems, and it's going to reach further than whatever little box you're trying to keep it in. And so I think we need to be serious about anytime we see shortcomings that we take them seriously and we try and deal with them. And I think, again, collectively, I think in our church, no sin is really an individual issue. The sin in your life is going to impact the people around you in some way or another, especially if you're a leader. It's going to have ripples that branch out into the people in your life. And so as a community, I think we need to be serious about killing sin and serious about striving after obedience, because nobody's an island, that we all are connected in many ways. And this is particularly true when it comes to seeking holiness. So let's be a church that is collectively serious about obedience and serious about living the kind of lives that God wants us to live. And lastly, I think just like with the Israelites and just like with Joshua, God will be the one who fights our battles for us when we obey. Now, I think that this can be hard to apply the analogy here in some ways, because in the story of Joshua, there's a very clear enemy and a very clear battle to fight. And there's also a very clear sin. There was a specific command that was disobeyed in a specific way. And I think sometimes in our own lives, those lines get a little bit blurred. And it's hard to know what are the battles that God wants us to fight. And harder still to see the sin that he actually cares about. And for many of us, sometimes the sin and the battle seem to merge together, right? Like maybe you want to be holy. Maybe you want to obey the Lord. Maybe you're really striving hard after the things that He wants for your life. But you just keep falling into the same sin over and over and over. And you're trying to defeat that and you're trying to get that out of your life. So it feels like, well, man, I want to obey so that God fights my battles. But it feels like the hardest battle I'm fighting is just being obedient. Well, man, I would encourage you, if you find yourself in that situation, just search the camp of your life for anything, even the smallest thing that you can give over to God. When it feels like the big enemies are too much for you to face, man, look and pray and ask God for anything that you can turn over to Him. Because sometimes there's smaller things that are festering there that God wants to address first before we go further into other things. You know, maybe it's just the pride to ask for help from somebody else, to admit that you're struggling and that you need help from the people around you. Maybe it's certain people or activities or desires that aren't sinful themselves, but you're keeping in your life and you know that they always lead you to worse things. And God wants you to let go of those things, but you're just unwilling to do it. You know, maybe it's something else, but I think if you pray in seriousness and seek the Lord and ask where it is that He's given you something that you can turn over to Him, that He'll be faithful to show that to you. So I want to close and kind of wrap things up just by reading a passage that I think kind of shows just the nuance of obedience really well and how difficult and complicated it is sometimes, but also shows God's heart and how He wants to address the situation in our lives. So we're going to look at Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desires in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So I like that passage because he describes, I think, what a lot of us find ourselves in a lot of times. That's an outwardly looking righteous people, a people that is seeking the Lord, that delights to know His ways, that are even trying to be obedient. These people were participating in fasts in order to try and get God to respond to the prayers and the requests that they had. But God looks down on that and says, no, you're missing the point. Your heart's not in the right place. You know, some of your actions are lining up. You're doing some of the right things here, but over here you're missing the point. You're not fasting for the right reasons. You're focused on yourself. You're not focused on the other people that you could be helping in this time. And so what does God do? He points out where they're falling short. He gives a command and some instruction to them. And then He offers repentance. He says, hey, if you do this right, I'm going to restore you, right? Then I'll listen to you. Then I'll fight your battles. Then I'll give you all this good fortune that you're looking for. And so God offers this beautiful promise that if the people respond rightly to where He's calling them to change their actions, that He's going to bless them. And I think we just see here that it's entirely possible to be a very religious person and still be in deep need of repentance. That's why I say there's a lot of nuance to the topic of obedience. I think we can seek God and strive for obedience and still miss the point sometimes. So we always have to have our heart open and to be serious and focused about being obedient to the Lord and striving to do His will. And always be listening for where there might be shortcomings in our life and ways that we can improve and change and seek God more and love Him better. And I think that when we do this, we'll find that God responds, that He'll point out areas of our life and He'll give us opportunity for repentance. And when we turn from those things and are obedient to Him, I think He will deliver on blessings to us. So let's be a people that are serious about the commands that God has given. And let's be serious about constantly refining our lives and looking for where we can give more of our hearts over to the Lord, be more obedient to what He's calling us to, and see what He does and how He responds. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You are not a God that abandons us, but that You are a God that gives instruction, God, and that You're always giving us opportunity to turn from our mistakes and come back to You, Lord. I pray just that if any of us know areas where we're not measuring up, God, that where we're falling short of the standard that You give us, God, that we would know that You've made an atonement for our sin, God, that our relationship with You is secure, and that even in our failure, we get to turn back to You and to try again and to do better next time, God, and that brings You joy and that will bring goodness into our lives, Lord. And so let us be secure in the gospel and the knowledge that You've made a way for us. But let us seek always to be more obedient to You, God, and to see the blessings that You're going to deliver in our life as a result. So help us, lead us in that process, God. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.